Even though there was still land to be conquered, Joshua is called to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel. This is the 43rd sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, one verse only, even though we're going through many of the verses here in chapter 13, one verse only, verse 7. Joshua 13, verse 7, beloved of the Lord, as God accounts for us the dividing of the land of Canaan. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." The Hebrew writer writing in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11 through verse 15, by the same Spirit describing Christ's priesthood, the prophet says this: "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. In this second section of the book of Joshua, which is taking place now during the twilight years of his life, God focuses upon Israel's tribal inheritance. Now, inheritance is a prominent theme throughout the scriptures. When Israel was obedient, they were able to take dominion. They were able to get the possession of the land. Whenever Israel was disobedient, when they rebelled against the commandments of God, God dispossessed them. They became slaves. They became bondmen. They were under the tyranny of this tribe or that tribe or the other tribe. But inheritance is a prominent theme throughout the scriptures. And Israel at this time had a focus upon God. You see, God was real to them. God was real to them. They had seen historically the workings of God. They had seen militarily the workings of God. Even they had seen the miracles of God's working in their behalf. So God was real to them. For Israel, their inheritance was geographical. God had promised to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt, from a land that they could not call their own, to a promise of their liberation, to a land which they would now actually inherit, and that they would be able to call their own, that they would be able now to develop it and build a nation, even the nation of Israel. And while this was an historical fulfillment of God's covenant oath to Israel, it was only a shadow, an anticipation of a more enduring inheritance which would be given to the saints through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Hebrew writer is talking about, that they which are the called of God, they might receive the promise of an eternal and everlasting inheritance, not a geographical, but an eternal inheritance, greater and more glorious than what Israel had gotten while under the leadership of Joshua. Peter explains this in 1 Peter 1, 3 and following. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance," notice, "from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we find that this inheritance, unlike Israel's inheritance, was incorruptible, undefiled, everlasting. It doesn't fade away. Reserved by the power of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the inheritance that the saints were going to receive. In fact, the saints would receive and have even received it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, after many long years of battle, Joshua is now going to divide the tribal possessions. Divide amongst the tribes the geographical land holdings of Canaan according to the word of the Lord and the counsel of Moses. So God begins by noting that Joshua was now old and stricken in years. In verse 1 of chapter 13, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said to him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So here at the latter portion of Joshua's life, after all of the military campaigns were finished, he is now going to finalize the inheritance to God's people. And perhaps for this reason, the dividing of the inheritance had to begin immediately because he was old and stricken in years. And so obedient Joshua continues in his duties before God and for the blessing of Israel. Notice from 7 to 33, Chronicles in chapter 13, chronicles this giving of the land, the division of the land in precise detail. In fact, it is in precise, grueling detail, very, very particular detail. So Joshua here from 7 to 33 chronicles this division of the land in precise detail as it concerns the tribes located on the western side of the Jordan. Now, God is careful to detail the inheritance given to the tribes here, the tribe, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribes that are on this one side of the Jordan, as well as the other tribes. Remember, there was a split. There was some on one side of the Jordan and some on the other side. On the other side of the Jordan, on the original side of the Jordan, we've got the half-tribe of Manasseh. We have Reuben and Gad. They remained on the wilderness side of the Jordan River. They too, because God is faithful to all of his people, they too were going to receive their inheritance as well. And this is what chapter 13 explains and where chapter 14 continues. So you have two chapters, 13 and 14, detailing what the remaining nine tribes, including the half-tribe of Manasseh, are to be given. And then after that, the tribes on the other side of the Jordan River, which is the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. But consider the overall lesson of chapter 13. Now, Joshua 13 and chapter 14, beginning in the verses following verse 7 of chapter 13, teaches that since the land of Canaan belonged to God initially, but had been commandeered by the wicked Canaanites, God's plan was always to regain his own property. Remember, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is a fundamental fact. God owns everything. Just because his people at a certain season are dispossessed, it doesn't mean God is dispossessed. And it doesn't mean that God's people will not possess the land once they become obedient to the commandments of God. But the fundamental fact is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns everything. He is the legitimate owner of all the land. The Canaanites had been squatters in the land. It was not originally theirs. It was originally God's. But they took possession not lawfully, but wickedly. And therefore, they had to be dispossessed by obedient Israel. And that's what Joshua's book is all about. The dispossession of the land of Canaan, bringing it back to the original owner, God and his people. Canaan was God's inheritance gift to Israel. And as a result of God's conquest and Israel's victory, Canaan was now the possession of the nation of Israel. They had inherited the earth that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 13. Notice Genesis 13, 14 and following. This is the promise that God gave to Abram so that he can fulfill it in time and in history by the work of Joshua and the people of Israel. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. Notice, it was all God's. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So God is making good on his promise to Abram through Joshua and the children of Israel. The distribution of the land to the 12 tribes of Israel was so that they could occupy it and that they could establish a social and religious order according to the law of God. They would be nation builders. And that was really where the work would begin, not so much in the conquest, but in the building of a righteous nation according to the law word of God. You see, they were to take the old waste places and reconstruct those old waste places to the glory of God. This was especially to be done in the land on the east side of the River Jordan in Cana. Now, once that was accomplished, and only after that was accomplished, was Israel to expand its borders into the surrounding lands to include the conquest of Philistia, Egypt, and eventually the rest of the world. The mission, therefore, that God had given to Israel was a global mission. It was a global reconstruction, pointing, anticipating to that global reconstruction through the Lord Jesus Christ according to a set standard of Scripture, those ethical standards of Scripture that were holy, good, and righteous. So Israel, although now taking Canaan, that was not the end of their mission. They would go beyond Canaan to Egypt, Philistia, and other nations around. And this was to be part of the execution of the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28-29. The occupation of the land of Canaan was the starting point. It was only the starting point for global reconstruction. But it was not to be the end all. Just because they had Canaan didn't mean that they would stop there. No, God was going to move them throughout the land, to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. And this would be Israel's greatest test. They would have to not only build a social construct within the land of Canaan, but once they expanded that social construct, which would have to be according to the model of God's word for the civil realm, had to be maintained after it was built. That was their challenge. That was the real challenge. And this model included every aspect of civilization, which was to be constructed according to the theocratic and theonomic presuppositions that God had given them. Now, the area of reconstruction, or the areas of reconstruction, included government, law, history, mathematics, ethics, economics, medicine, literature, music, art, science, education, worship, and whatever else makes up the institutional infrastructure of the society. Everything had to conform to the righteous word of God because he owns everything and therefore he has the legitimate right to dictate how things are to be structured. Israel was not to adopt any of the Canaanite ideologies or theologies or philosophies into that model. They were to be distinct. Israel was to be distinct. The nation was to be distinct, and it was to act as a model for every other nation of the world. Everything had to be viewed, and everything had to be built according to a biblical worldview lens, established and then executed accordingly. The societal order had to be theologically distinct. All of life had to be theologically distinct, conforming to the word of God, if they were going to be blessed. If they were going to maintain their possession, they had to be obedient. The pagan kings and their unethical cultural apparatus up until this point had been successful in taking dominion over Canaan, but their dominion was wicked and unlawful, and it was doomed in and of itself to fail. And that's what we have to recognize today too. That the social construct of the wicked, when the social construct is built upon wickedness, it is destined to fail. the seeds of its own destruction are built into that model. Now it was Israel's turn to take dominion by building an ethical, social, and religious apparatus for the culture to follow. And by following it, the entire nation would be blessed of God. But to apostatize meant certain destruction. Now consider first the division for the tribes that remained on the other side of the Jordan River. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and half tribe of Manasseh. One half of the tribe of Manasseh remained with Joshua along with the remaining nine tribes, while the other half of the tribe of Manasseh and the two tribes of Reuben and Gad had gotten their inheritance on the other side. That's where they wanted to be. They wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan in the land formerly belonging to Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. So we read that in verse 8. With whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Now this was a very significant inheritance, impressing upon the reader the extent of the tribe's dominion inheritance. And we see this fleshed out in verses 9 through 12. Notice from 9 through 12, the extent of the dominion from Ar, that is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and all of the plains of Medeba unto Dibon, and all of the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and on and on and on. This was a significant inheritance, a significant expanse of land that these tribes were going to inherit. In verse 13, a point is made that there were two groups that were not expelled from the land, but were allowed to remain. And this is quite significant. Notice verse 13 of Joshua 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites, nor the Makathites, but the Geshurites and the Makathites dwell among the children of Israel even unto this day. Now it seems as if these two tribes, not of the Canaanites, were willing to live among the Israelites and vice versa. These tribes were willing to submit to the law, it seems, because they couldn't then live there if they were not willing to submit themselves to the law of God. So it seems as if that these tribes were willing to submit to the law of God, the law of the land under God, and were content to live at peace with the people of Israel. We don't read anywhere that these two tribes stated that they feared God or that they came to believe in Jehovah. No, but they were content to live with the people of Israel. So it seems as if they simply were content to live at peace with Manasseh, and Manasseh was content to live at peace with them, and there was harmony. Now this seems to be an important point made. If Manasseh, was able to live at peace with the Geshurites and the Maacathites, who were willing to live in peace with them, then we should be able to live with those that are willing to live in peace with us, provided, and here's a caveat, provided they submit to the law of God. Remember, whenever another nation was incorporated into the nation Israel, they would have to submit to the law of God, as with the Gibeonites. That's with Rahab and her household. Remember, these tribes remained on the wilderness side of the Jordan, and they were not part of the Canaanites, so there was no mandate to destroy them. If they were Canaanites, then God had told Israel to destroy them, but they were not. We don't know whether or not these tribes were necessarily converted. It doesn't seem that. Yet they were able to live at peace with the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. And this is what the scripture seems to be implying, that it is possible, dependent upon certain circumstances, to live at peace with non-believers, provided they honor the law of God. And the Hebrew writer seems to suggest this very thing. Notice, Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So as long as Manasseh was obedient, there would be peace within its territories, even while including the other tribes that were not necessarily Christian tribes. Solomon tells us this in Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. So obviously, Israel's ways were pleasing the Lord, so that even these other tribes who are not part of Israel were content to live at peace with Israel. And there's an interesting development later on, however, with the Maccathites. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, the king of the Maccathites, Maacah, may have momentarily joined forces against Joab as a rebellious act, but after his defeat, finally and for all time, that king made peace with David. In fact, later on, some of the Maccathites may have even served as warriors in the Israeli army, fighting for God. As far as the future of the Gershurites, David later on marries the daughter of the king of Geshur, Talmai, who eventually bore him Absalom. So there was obviously some sort of détente, some sort of peace between and among these nations. Verse 14 sets forth the specific inheritance of the Levites. Only unto the tribe of Levi, he gave none inheritance. So Joshua doesn't give anything to the Levites. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. Now the Levites were totally beholden to God. They were to be totally beholden to God and his work. He and he alone, God and God alone, was to be their inheritance. And to them, that was to be sufficient. They were not to inherit any property so as to focus upon their ministry, the ministry of the tabernacle. Their focus was to be on God. Their focus was to be on his kingdom. Their focus was to be on the law of God, not on the temporal issues of life. And one curious item is that this statement that the tribe of Levi was to have no inheritance from the division of the land is repeated a number of times, twice. Obviously, God is making a point. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, twice are we told in this section that the tribe of Levi was allotted no land inheritance because of the law of Moses, which was the law of God. Their home and cities would be scattered, and this is a very important point, would be scattered throughout all the tribes. God himself would be their allotment. Now consider who the Levites, the priests of God, represented. Initially, the Levites represent the ministers of the word. They were used also as civil magistrates, but they were ministers of the word. They represent the pastors who labor in word and in doctrine and who are to focus more particularly in an official public capacity on the things of God. They are not to be distracted. They are to be focused. And this is why the apostle called for a diaconate body of saints to be established so that they could focus upon studying the word of God and ministering the word of God so that they would be like the Levites, not being distracted by the things of the world. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2 and following, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They were acting as Levites. Now, without land, the Levites could not cultivate any crops, they couldn't have any livestock, they couldn't have anything that would produce a living substance. God wanted them entirely beholden to God, the sacrifice that they were to make, and the tithe. And this theme is repeated throughout Scripture. Land was and is always been a commodity which is to be used productively. The proper use of land brings prosperity, power, and freedom. And the Levites were to have none of this by inheritance. They were to be given substance, but not by inheritance, but by the law of Moses, as the children of Israel would divide even their inheritance for the Levites. Because the Levites needed some substance, without substance, they couldn't sustain themselves. They couldn't sustain their families. God was not going to leave them to nothing. He just didn't want them to have their own inheritance. The inheritance that Levi would get would be out of the goodness of God's heart and by commandment for the tribes to give to the Levites. Levites were to focus. That was the point. They were to live out of the temple and out of the mercy of God. Their sustenance was God, and whatever was theirs by dedication from the other tribes. Moorcraft again explains. He says, "The Lord determines the wages of his servants, the priests. They were to keep for themselves and their families the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, and the first fruits of the land and livestock. They were to keep the tithes of all the produce of the fields and the increase of the cattle. They were to keep as income all the tithes of the land given by the Israelites according to Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 33. So Moses had taught Israel these statutes while on the other side of the Jordan River. And notice, this is very important because this is what Moses leaves Israel, and this is what obedient Joshua is now going to enforce by the time of the inheritance. Deuteronomy 18:3 and following. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. Notice, not direct inheritance by God, but due from the people, from them that offer sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw, the first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine and thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shall thou give him. For the Lord God had chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." Now, Paul explains this in New Testament language to the church at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And he's really pointing back to the Levitical priesthood. So again, the point being made here is that the ministers should be supported in order for them to focus upon God and the ministry of the word. Otherwise, they might have to split their focus and tend to worldly things in order to feed their families. That is not what God wanted. Moorcraft again comments, he says, "God calls this arrangement concerning the priest's income and daily provision a covenant of salt because it is an inviolate and indissolvable contract according to Leviticus 2:13. God would abundantly provide for the material needs of his ministers because they were to receive no allotment of the land in Canaan as an inheritance." End quote. This may be one of the reasons why many young people would rather become businessmen, entrepreneurs, or the like, rather than ministers, since as ministers, they are not really guaranteed any income, except maybe if they're ministering in some megachurch. So to be a minister, to be one of the Levites, requires a total leap of faith, trusting that God will provide out of the abundance of his people. What they fail to understand, however, is that if they are faithful to God, God will provide and take care of their needs. That's one thing that we need to impress upon our young people, those who seek to become ministers of the gospel, that if they are faithful, if they are studious, and if they truly have a heart for God, God will provide for them. They will never be rich. They will never be rich in material things, but they will be rich in the fruit of their ministry, and that's really what it's all about. According to commentator Reverend Keel, he says, "The possession of the priests and Levites did not consist in the revenues assigned to them by God, but in the possession of Jehovah, the God of Israel himself. In the same sense in which the tribe of Levi was the peculiar possession of Jehovah out of the whole of the people of his possession, Jehovah was also the peculiar possession of Levi. And just as the other tribes were to live upon what was afforded them by the land assigned as a possession, Levi was to live upon what Jehovah bestowed upon them." End quote. But the second point here, and I think there's a very significant lesson here, which extends beyond the minister himself. We know that the priesthood is a representation of all the believers. The Levites actually represent all the believers. And perhaps the reason why this verse is repeated twice and then again in the following chapter for a third time, in order for God to make a point, is to confirm a truth that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses every word is established. Nevertheless, whatever the reason for it being repeated twice in chapter 13 and once again in chapter 14, we can be assured that the Levites represent all believers. And Markgraf agrees. He says the Levites were a type of the church, which is called the heir of all God has and is. Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians 3:21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, especially God. God owns us, yes. God owns all things, yes. But we own God. He is ours and we are His. And the lesson here again is focus. As the Levites were to focus upon God and not be distracted by the things of the world, as in lands and possessions and things, so are the saints to focus upon God, because God is their eternal inheritance. And along with the focus upon God is their portion, and abstaining from carnal lust and the love of the world is required. Land is a tool. It's a tool for God's kingdom glory. Nothing more. We are to focus on God. Notice what Paul tells Titus. He exhorts Titus to this very thing in Titus 2:11 and following. Notice, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a peculiar, literal word, purchased people, zealous of good works. We have been purchased. So we are His possession, and He has given Himself to us as our possession. Now this brings us right back to the idea of God as our portion. God must be the portion of every child of God, and it is He that sustains us, whatever temporal goods we need. He gives us what we need when we need it, at the time we need it, in its intensity, and its fulfilling of our needs is always perfect. You see, God's portion is perfect. Israel understood that because they had this relationship with God, not some relationship where God was out there and they were here. No, God was among them. They knew that their need would be filled at the time it was necessary for that need to be filled. Jesus makes this very point. In Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31, He says this, take therefore no thought, saying. In other words, don't be anxious. Don't have any division of mind. Don't get misfocused. Don't be distracted. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? That's not what you are to worry about, in other words. But notice what He says. In parenthesis, which marks something very important. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's what the wicked do. They worry, they worry, they worry. What about this? What about that? How am I going to pay for this? How am I going to get that? What about this? My car's breaking down, or my house has a leak in the roof, or whatever. Or I'm sick, or my child is sick, or whatever. Stop worrying. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Do you believe that? That God knows that you need these things. Therefore, because He is your portion, He will give them to you in due season. But we need to wait for the season. We don't want to wait. Notice, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And the reason why He tells us that is because we're not seeking first the kingdom of God. We're seeking first the things we need so that we might be comfortable, and then we can seek the kingdom of God. But that's backwards. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I preach that to myself every single day. Note how the Lord makes the distinction between the believer and the non-believer. For all these things that the Gentiles seek after. Don't follow the ways of the nations. Don't be distracted by the world. Focus, focus, focus. And this is why Jesus tells us to seek the first thing in your life as the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because then will the things be added to us. And only then. That's the duty of the Levite. That's the duty of the priest. That's the duty of the saint. Now, Reuben's inheritance is detailed so as to confirm Moses and Joshua's fidelity to their oath to these tribes. In verse 15, and Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. So Reuben's inheritance too was very significant. And we see this in verses 15 through 21. We see that their coast was from Aar, on the bank of the river Arnon, in the midst of the river and near Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon and Jahazah and Kidimoth and on and on and on. And we see a detailed description of all of the areas that God is giving to the tribes. Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon are actually the high places of the palaces and the places of Baal worship in the groves. This is given to Reuben. This was all part of Reuben's inheritance. And Reuben was to go in and destroy those high places of Baal. He was to destroy the groves of Ashtaroth. He was to take dominion over the area for the glory of God. But before completing the list of what Reuben will inherit, God reminds Israel of the false prophet Balaam as a warning in order to impress upon him how important it is to go into this pagan area which is filled with paganism and not be synthesized and not be syncretistic with the pagans, but rather to stand firm against them and destroy them. Balaam also the son of Beor the soothsayer did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by him. In other words, he is judged. Therefore, you are to reconstruct that area unto the praise of the glory of God. So these high places of pagan worship were to be destroyed and then reconstructed to God's glory. The final statement of Reuben's inheritance is found in verse 23. And the border of the children of Reuben was Jordan, and the border thereof. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben after their families, the cities and the villages thereof. Gad is next as a confirmation of Moses' oath. And again, we see the significance of the inheritance and the expanse of the inheritance in verses 24 through 28. Notice, and Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad, even unto the children of Gad, according to their families, and their coast was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the children of Ammon, and Aor, that was before Rabbah, and on and on. And notice the extent of the description. All of these areas, an incredible inheritance that God is giving to his people because of their obedience. The inheritance for the half-tribe of Manasseh is then repeated in verses 29 through 32. And again, we see a great expanse of land given to these faithful tribes. And then finally, God repeats the Levitical inheritance in verse 33. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Now, this catalog of Israel's inheritance of those that remained on the other side of the River Jordan is the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. God is being very meticulous in telling us that he is fulfilling every letter of his law. More importantly, however, it also serves, this detailed account also serves as an illustration of what God will do through the Joshua of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving us the inheritance. The psalmist looks forward to that day in Psalm 37. Notice Psalm 37. Beginning in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the times of famine they shall be satisfied. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Notice the focus on forever. As the Apostle Peter tells us, this inheritance is forever. The one that Jesus is acquiring for us is forever. It's not like Israel's inheritance that was lost and then gained and then lost and then gained. It is forever. It is settled in heaven, reserved for you forever. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Finally, to close the detailed catalog of Israel's tribal inheritance, God explains what the nine tribes, including the remaining half-tribe of Manasseh, are to receive. So in chapter 14, Joshua moves forward to detail those that are safely on the other side of Jordan in the land of Canaan. And we read this in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. These are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and all the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for an inheritance to them. And so by lot, and that's how they were going to distribute the land, by lot, the particulars of the inheritance falls to these tribes. Manasseh, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Simeon, Judah, all the tribes on that side of the river Jordan. Now the idea of the lot being cast, this is how they would do this. They would do it by lot. They would cast lots, and according to the lot cast, they would divide the inheritance. And the idea of the lot being cast emphasizes that the inheritance that God gave to Israel was portioned out divinely, not by Moses and not by Joshua. It was by God. God did it directly through the casting of lots. God, in other words, was the one who determined who received what. It was his divine allotment. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The other reason why God chose to have Moses and Joshua cast lots is so that there would be no contention among the several tribes. Notice there'd be no cheating. You couldn't cheat. There'd be no favoritism to the distribution of the land holdings. No one could claim that Joshua played favorites. No, there was a lot being cast. Everyone watched it. It was all up to God in the casting of the lots. No one could say, you played favorites, Joshua. Solomon again explains. He says in verse 18 of Proverbs 18, the lot causeth contention to cease and parteth between the mighty. In other words, they would not be able to contend what the inheritance divisions were. Now, these lands that God had given to Israel are called the inherited portions, in order to remind us that the basis of land ownership and land occupation is not based on conquest, but upon God's divine covenant oath, which obligates a people to steward the land properly for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. Joshua didn't conquer the land in and of himself and by himself. No, God was in it. It wasn't based on conquest. It was based on inheritance. And so there is a legitimate use of land and an illegitimate use of land. The Canaanites, wicked as they were, used their land, which was God's land, illegitimately. And because they used it illegitimately, they eventually lost it. And that goes with all of our possessions. If we use our possessions illegitimately, and not for the glory of God, we may just lose it. Israel was called to use the land legitimately in order to hold on to it and prosper by it, in order to build his kingdom, and the model of a societal construct, a governmental construct, which would be a model for the nations of the world. God's people were to steward that which they had been given to the glory of God. That was their duty. That was their obligation. That was their commission. That was their calling. And it was their honor and their glory in the land of promise if they followed God's word. May this truly be said of us as we remain obedient and thankful stewards of the portion that God had given to us. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.